Cy, what's the score? Indians and Yankees. It's not looking good. Hey, it is good to be with you all tonight. It's been great to be here all this week. I'm so thankful for you and the encouragement that this church has been to me. I was driving on the way over here and I thought, I'm not sure if they're revived, but I am. I've really enjoyed the time I've been with you all. Dave and I have had a chance to spend more time together than we had in the past. We used to just be ice cream buddies. He goes down to Cincinnati every couple of years for a conference we both attend, and Derek and Tom go with him and a few other guys, Dylan probably, and we go to Grater's for ice cream every night when we're down there on Thursday night. And that's just how I got to know these guys, and we developed a friendship over time from that. And then being here this week, I've just been encouraged by Dave. And it's interesting, you know, as we talk about some of our doctrinal viewpoints, we're probably very similar. But the one thing Dave said today that I think is really important for all of us to understand, that as we live our Christian lives, it's really important to stand firm in what we believe. But it's also important to mature in how we handle those beliefs. And when we're younger, we often have a tendency to just come out with our guns blazing. And as we grow older, we think through things a little bit longer. And instead of making statements, we often will ask questions. He did that very effectively with me today on a particular topic. And so I just really appreciate that about Dave, and I'm sure you appreciate his ministry here and the elders at all. Sometimes when people come to see Jesus, they don't always come with the right intentions or with honest motives. And tonight we're going to look at that. In John chapter 1, we've been in the book of John, and Derek told me beforehand, he said, I'm a little bored. Can we go to Numbers or something? But we are going to be in John chapter 1, back up a little bit to John chapter 1. I think it's okay for people to be skeptics. I think it's okay for people to have doubts about God, to have questions for God, and to struggle with the big issues of life. I think that is okay. And I think as churches, as parents, as leaders, we have to allow room for that, for people to explore their faith. There has to come a point in a young person's life in particular where their faith is no longer just their mom and dad's faith. They don't just go to that church because that's where they grew up, but this is their church because it's their church. And they've struggled through the difficult facets of faith. They've struggled through the big questions that keep a lot of people out of the church, and they reach a resolution with those things. And so while we don't want our kids to go off in rebellion and explore the world, the Amish have a practice, I think it's called Rumenspringa, where they go out, you know, at the age of 17 to explore things, sow their wild oats, and then come back into the church, as they call it, so that they can say at least they've tried the other side and they'd rather be back in. We don't want our children to do that. We want our children to grow up in the faith and to remain faithful, to not walk away, but to reach a point as they approach adulthood where they can say, this is what I believe. And so it is important for us to give people room to grow in those areas. And it is okay for people to be a little skeptical when they first arrive, perhaps, or when you first begin talking with them. People who genuinely desire, though, to hear the facts. And they're not just coming back to antagonize you, but to truly explore and converse about the truth that we claim to be so true. And if it is true, if what we believe is in fact the gospel, if it is what will lead people to heaven and keep them out of hell, then we should be very patient with them and love them as much as they might need it. We live in an incredibly polarized world today. Everything from sports and politics to small topics on social media. And it's important that as a church, we know where we stand and we stand firm there, but we don't approach it in such a worldly and an antagonistic way that maybe some would. And so there are important discussions that need to happen in the course of our lives, even outside the realm of our faith. Economy, elections, gas prices, it is okay for us to have opinions on those things. But the most important thing that we must have an opinion about as Christians is our opinion of who our Lord and Savior is, Jesus Christ, and that our opinions are always going to be founded in the Word of God, the truth of the gospel. It's the most important thing we do And the most important thing we do is really to make disciples, as Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so discipleship is the process of becoming and being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a process that we go through. We never stop being disciples. From the moment somebody is inquisitive, the moment somebody starts to explore their faith, they're a disciple, whether they're a Christian or not, if they're in that process. Jesus said we go and make disciples, and then we baptize them, and then we teach them to obey all that he has commanded. And so discipleship is a process that begins before somebody becomes a Christian. And oftentimes what we've done with that process or that time before they become a Christian is we just label it evangelism. And as we talked about early on Sunday morning, for most of us, evangelism is a very intimidating idea. We're fearful of rejection. We're fearful we won't have the right answers, that they'll ask questions that challenge us and might cause us to go down a path we just do not want to head. And so we doubt ourselves and we're afraid that we might get in over our heads. But when we look at people as just disciples, as people that want to follow after Jesus, that are in that process of becoming Christians, I hope it gives us a different approach. But if the church is to grow and to save people from hell, we have to tell them about Jesus, regardless of where they stand or what they believe. It's obvious, not just to me, I think it's obvious to you, and I'm sure it's obvious to the brothers in the other churches in our area, and hopefully to your community, that Harlan Church here is growing and dynamic. And I hope this. I hope you want to be a big church. Capital B, capital I, capital G, do not be afraid of growing. Not because you want to be great, but because Jesus is great. Not because you want to be some sort of mega church, which I don't know if you can be a mega church in Harlan, Indiana. Different terminology here. Not because we want to be something mega, but because God is mega and we serve him. Not because Harlan is awesome, but because God himself is awesome. And we want people to go to an awesome heaven with us, the heaven of the Bible. And so we want to bring Jesus because we know that he is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to the Father. We have a saying back at Millwood that we want to make Eastern Knox County, that's where we are, Eastern Knox County, we want to make Eastern Knox County the hardest place to go to hell from. I had somebody say to me once, that's awful negative talking about hell, isn't it? I said, okay, well, let's change it then. Let's make Eastern Knox County the easiest place to go to heaven from. That maybe sounds a little more palatable, but I don't really care. If you're trying to keep people out of hell or get them into heaven, let's do all we can to get them into Jesus, church. And it's Jesus who will make sure they don't go to hell and that they can enter into heaven. And so in John chapter 1, Jesus encounters some antagonists, people that just aren't skeptical about the things that he has been saying about the coming Messiah, but people that truly want to shut him up, as they would later Jesus. And so the story of John the baptizer preaching in the wilderness and baptizing him in the Jordan. People were coming to see him, not Jesus quite yet. And so let's look at verses 6 through 13 in John 1. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which was coming into the world and enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. So the scriptures tell us that all of Judea is coming out to listen to John preach by the Jordan. These are genuine people, genuine Jewish people who wanted to come out and make sure that they were in a right relationship with God. They knew that John was preaching something they needed to hear, and what he was saying would help them prepare for the kingdom that was to come. They were excited about this new kingdom. In their minds, as an oppressed people under the Romans, they thought this new kingdom that was coming would deliver them, would bring Israel back to prominence as a power within the world, not just spiritually, but politically as well. They were expecting this Messiah to come and be some sort of military leader who would defeat Roman oppression and eventually put himself as king within Jerusalem. We see that in a few chapters as Jesus gives all of the people bread out in the wilderness. They come upon him and they want to make him king. They're trying to force upon him this kingship that they expected. Yet look at verses 19 through 24. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And so these Jewish leaders have some concerns, and they send a contingent of people out to figure out who this John is. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So these Pharisees, the ones who had sent these men out to hear what John had to say, to figure out what their competition had to say, they were concerned that people were leaving Jerusalem, leaving the regions where their Jewish leaders were, and going out to this place where this guy who was wearing crazy clothes and eating crazy food was preaching a message that they did not quite authorize themselves. So these were the Jewish leaders who had created a system of power and control over the people. They were the ones that were responsible for managing, if you will, the Old Testament law, the 613 specific laws from the Old Testament. And they were so concerned about people maintaining the law that they actually built a buffer around it. Additional priestly laws, traditions of men that they enforced upon people. Isn't it interesting? The more concerned and fearful we are that people aren't going to follow us, the longer our lists generally get. We want to make sure people conform. And unfortunately, this happens in the Lord's church from time to time. You get leaders who are certain that what they're teaching is true, and I hope it is in a church, but they lead out of fear. And so whatever somebody wants to do that might not fit within their paradigm, they create a new rule for it. So that's what these Pharisees are. Ultimately, I guess they're pretty comparable to what we see in our culture today. We call them politicians in Washington, fearful of losing their power, fearful of losing their access, fearful of losing their palaces. The Jews were an oppressed people who were looking for hope. And the thing they really didn't realize is they were oppressing themselves through their own leadership. So these men have religious and social control over the Jewish population. They took God's law and they made it a burden upon people that God never intended for it to be. Everyone was looking forward to the Messiah. But it's interesting, what they wanted and what they were looking forward to was a Messiah of their own making. They were looking for the one who would come and deliver them, the anointed one of God, who would deliver them and allow them to maintain their control. It's interesting to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well, that when Jesus came and began to find his disciples, the men that he would spend 3.5 years with, traveling, sharing life with, teaching, ministering together, the people he went to were not leaders in Jerusalem, but the fishermen in Galilee, the unlearned people, the unskilled people, the people without really any influence. That's who Jesus Christ went to. And so these are the guys, the Pharisees, that end up crucifying Jesus Christ, and now they've sent a group of men out into the wilderness to ask John, "Who are you?" It's great. The first thing that John says is, "I am not the Christ." Let's just clear that up right now. I'm not the anointed one. John had what had to have been tens of thousands of people coming to him. What a prime opportunity, if he had any ego whatsoever, to build for himself a following. Be careful of people and organizations that do not point you to Jesus. John always pointed people to Jesus. I must decrease, he must increase. I am not the Christ, he says. And then they wonder, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet from God? No, I am not him. And then he announces, look at verse 29 and following. He announces who he is. The next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everybody to this point had their fingers pointed at John. John takes their fingers and says, there is the one. Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested in Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. There's a term that's used throughout this passage of Scripture. Testify. I testify and I have seen. I testify and I have seen. Someone who can offer testimony in a court of law is an eyewitness of the events for which they're testifying. John says that God, who sent me here to preach in the wilderness, is the one who has communicated to me who the one is, who is the Messiah you've been looking for. I am not him. Jesus is the Messiah. And so as the Gospels continue, as we continue reading through John and the other Gospels, we learn that the focus obviously shifts from John to Jesus. And the enemies of John and Jesus move in to try to trip him up. Obviously, in our world today, nothing's changed. The enemies of Christ continue to move in. People that, for whatever reason, have become hostile toward God. We live in a period of history where that hostility is endorsed. It is encouraged and it is embraced. And Christian, if you haven't figured this out yet, we are not in Mayberry anymore. Life has grown incredibly complex on many levels for us. And Satan loves confusion. He loves for people to be confused. And that is why we as Christians have to be ready to give an answer. And I think what this episode with John teaches us are some important lessons that maybe we could apply when we're confronted with people that are hostile toward God, maybe even antagonistic toward us. I think our natural tendency a lot of times when people attack us is to attack back, to become defensive and angry with them. And the first thing I think John would teach us is be honest with what you know and what you don't know. John knew one thing, I'm not the Messiah. He didn't know until the next day who the Messiah really was, the Scripture says. So he knew what he didn't know. And sometimes we just have to be willing to admit that to ourselves and to other people. Remember, after I became a Christian, the first opportunity I had to evangelize somebody at work, it was a young woman I worked with who was going through a difficult time, and she came to me and she says, how do you deal with the problems of life, or something like that? And I choked. I'm thinking, this is a great opportunity. Say, well, I became a Christian. Let me tell you, I became a Christian. And God will give you all the answers you need for life, and you'll make it through life, and you'll get to go to heaven. What more do you need? I pray. That's all I said to her. I pray. Everybody prays. You know, we end up in these situations at times where we are lost for words, where we do not know what to say, and maybe our nerves do get the best of us. But it's important for us to just be aware that we don't have all the answers. And a lot of times when people are asking us questions, they're not asking out of an honest desire to know, but really an antagonistic desire to challenge. So be honest with what you know and what you don't know. Number two, don't challenge their motives. Don't question other people's motives, but clarify your own. Look at verse 25 and 26 and 27. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so they challenge him, hey, what are you doing out here? Why are you out here baptizing? That's not your job. And he says, hey, I know ultimately I'm not the Savior. But what he doesn't do at any point in this is enter into some sort of challenge or debate with these guys. John could have entered into some sort of discussion with them, and he does later on. He calls them a brood of vipers. He could have talked to them in this moment about the corruption of the Jewish leaders. He could have asked them, what do they hope to gain through all of this? He didn't have any trouble calling out sin, we know that. But instead, what does he do? He clarifies his own motivation. And what was his motivation? Hey, I'm just here to point you to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. I've been challenged over the years in a variety of ways. I received letters in the mail regarding our viewpoints related to baptism, homosexuality, and everything in between. I've had people confront me after sermons. I've had people walk out of sermons. All I want to do is just point them to Jesus, because I don't have all the answers. And what I've often found with people who are most antagonistic toward the faith, it generally isn't because they've sat down and honestly considered the facts of the gospel. Rather, it is something that has happened in the course of their lives that has caused them to be antagonistic toward God or the church. It's a deeper issue that needs to be dealt with. And so be careful of challenging people's motivations and why they say what they say. I can't tell you the conversations we've had with people where we sit down and talk about the basics of the faith, and at the end of the conversation, we think we've made progress, and then they'll say, well, now I'm going to go ask my pastor. Now I'm going to go talk to my dad. Go talk to my parents. I remember one young man, he was dating a lady in our church, and I met with him for coffee, and we sat down, talked through all the facts of the gospel. He had questions. We went to the scriptures. What do you believe about this? Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Just keep driving him back to the Bible. And at the end of the conversation, he's like, man, I agree with everything you've shared with me today. I'm like, yeah. Well, I got a text from him later that night. Hey, I sat down and talked to my parents. I don't think I'll be back to your church. So the deeper issue for him was not the facts of the gospel. And sometimes we do this with the facts of the gospel. We beat people over the head with it. For him, the issue was family relationships that he wanted to preserve. And so what the issue for us in those conversations would be are not the facts of the gospel, but the authority from where we gain our religious truth. For that fellow, where was his authority? It wasn't in the scripture. He admitted it was in the afternoon, but by evening, he showed me where his real authority was. His authority resided in his parents and their opinions on matters. You're talking to a Catholic. You could talk the Bible all you want, but they do not believe the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. They believe the church is the final authority for faith and practice. And what they do is they look at three things in particular. The Pope, who sits ex cathedra, so whenever the Pope is sitting on his throne with his cardinals and they make a determination, that is the truth of God. The Bible is the truth of God, and the traditions of the church are the truth of God. And so the ultimate authority for a Catholic would be the Catechism of the Catholic Church, a book that tells them what the Bible, the Pope, and their traditions say, and what they must obey. Now, I don't say that to condemn those who might be Catholics, but I would contend this. The Bible does not change. Revelation, you're studying through Revelation, do not add to or take from the Word of God, yet for 1,500 years there's been a lot of people adding to and taking from it and determining what they ought to believe according to a book. Ran into a guy one time who really looked to the authority of the church, I thought at first, and we talked about that Which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know that old conversation? It's really, which came first, the Bible or the church? And they would contend the church gave us the Bible. That's why the church is the authority. But I think it's clear that the Bible gives us the church, right? We understand what the church is according to scriptures. And so the authority that we need to lean into is the unchanging word of God, not the opinions of men. And so be honest with what you know and what you don't know. Don't challenge their motivations, but clarify your own. And number three, be ready for a fight, but don't go looking for one. Be ready for a fight, but don't go looking for one. You see, John doesn't get into some debate at this point, but he offers a determined answer to them throughout this conversation. So we don't need some sort of degree in theology or a master's in apologetics, though both are very helpful, I'm sure. But we do need to be ready. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Once and for all delivered to the saints. You never know enough to win a foe. You will never know enough to win over a foe. They will ask you a question, you'll give them an answer. They'll come up with another question, you'll give them another answer, and they like to play that game. For some people, that is fun. They enjoy stirring things up. You ever know one of those pot stirrers? We have a guy in the church, he said, man, I had fun at work today. I went into the shop, and I said, you know what, guys? I just read the moon landing wasn't real. And then he walked away and listened as these guys debated whether the moon landing was real or not. He's the kind of guy who would come in and say, you know, I think the CIA killed Kennedy. And then he'd leave the room and let them fight about it. He just wanted to stir the pot. And that's what some people want to do. They just enjoy that. Those guys bug the snot out of me. I've met atheists with more Bible knowledge than most preachers and college professors. They know their stuff. They know the Greek. And most of us, we can't compete intellectually at that level with those people. You see, for most people that are hostile toward God, it is not, again, an intellectual issue. It's something deeper. And I think that's why 1 Peter 3:15 is such a pivotal passage of Scripture for us when we're trying to share our faith and make disciples with other people. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. It doesn't say, be ready with all the smarts you can muster in your brain. Don't be ready with all the debates that you've practiced in your small group or in your youth group, and that can be beneficial. So be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Christian, what is the hope in you? Why are you here tonight? Why do you want to go to heaven? Why don't you want to go to hell? What has Christ done in your family? What has Christ done in your life, Brandon? That's the hope we have. I'm not a Christian because I can articulate all of the apologetical viewpoints we might study in a college class. I am a Christian because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He saved me from my sins. Only Christ saves. And remember this, do it with gentleness and respect. And that's where we lose it sometimes with a lot of people. We don't have that kind of gentleness and respect. So be ready to share with others what you believe, but also why you believe this. But know this, I will say this, our Bible knowledge and ability to articulate the gospel will never save anybody. Never save anybody. Only Jesus saves. Will we just remember that? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the right sermon or the right book for somebody to read or the right website to send them to or the right podcast. If they'll just listen to this podcast, I know they'll be converted. It is about Jesus, and that is where we have to keep pointing people to the cross of Jesus Christ. John, in verse 34, what's he say? I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. John knew his hope. John knew his hope wasn't in his baptism. He knew it wasn't in the Old Testament law. He knew it wasn't in repenting, preparing for the kingdom to come. He knew the hope for him and all of humanity was Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so point people to Jesus and leave the results to God. Along the way, you may have to teach them a few things. You may have to debate from time to time, and that is okay, but do it with gentleness and respect. And always keep this in mind. People outside the Lord's church are not our enemies, even if they're hostile toward God. Paul gives us an incredible reminder of this, and we need to probably read this every day before we go to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Repent, ye sinners! Ah, but wait, there's more. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Amen. I don't know if you could attach your name to any of those sins there, but somebody here probably can. And even if somebody here can't, we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. I think Paul could have gone on with a much longer list of sins there that would have applied to each and every one of us in many different ways. He just decided to stop for sake of time, maybe, and to remind us that such were some of us. And while we do mature as we live in the faith and maybe handle things a little differently than we did when we were younger, let us be careful never to forget what we once were, because such were some of us. And so when we think about those outside the church, they are not our enemies. We point them to Jesus. We live a godly life. We study the scriptures and we point them to Jesus, and hopefully we can find opportunities. You remember the Pharisee that came to Jesus last night, Nicodemus, by night? A few chapters later, I think it's in John chapter 7, when the Pharisees are ready to move in on Jesus, it was Nicodemus who said, "Hold on, boys." And then at the end of the book of John, John chapter 19, it was Nicodemus there with Jesus. I don't know if Nicodemus was ever converted. I have an assumption that he was. But he was an enemy of Jesus at one point, right? He was a Pharisee. He was an enemy of John. He was one of the Pharisees that sent the men out into the wilderness to figure out who this John guy was. He was one of the Pharisees that antagonized Jesus. He was a Pharisee who thought he was a friend of God, but was really an enemy of God, and eventually becomes a friend of Jesus. I don't know all of the details of the events in between, but something happened between the time Nicodemus met him by night and Jesus died on the cross. I think there's so many things that can distract us as Christians and as churches. So many things that can keep Millwood and Harlan and the Lord's church worldwide from becoming the growing, dynamic church that God desires. We can get this inbred focus where we're only focused on internal things, and we get upset about the things that go on in here on a Sunday morning, about buildings, about music. And we forget that we are surrounded by a world of people that are lost and going to hell. And my hope is that you want to make Harlan and this surrounding area, and I think you've got over 500,000 people that live in this county. Allen County, am I right? Let's make Allen County the hardest place to go to hell from, next to Eastern Knox County. And so, church, while we can get distracted by sports, I hope Cy's not still watching the game. We can get distracted by politics. It's an election year. I hope you vote. We can get distracted by conspiracies. I do think we landed on the moon. We can get distracted by the economy. Gas is pretty expensive here in Indiana. And we can get distracted by everything in between. all day long. But church, tonight I just want to leave you with this. It's time to focus on Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. Let's pray. God, as we come to you, we recognize you as holy and true. You are the one true God. And Father, we pray tonight that our hearts, for those here who are Christians, will be set on reaching the world for Christ, that our spirit of humility will be apparent to them as we seek to reach out to them and love them, be patient with them, and I pray that they're patient with us. And Lord, we just ask that you'll give us the wisdom we need in our interactions day by day, not just the right things to say, not just even the courage to say what needs to be said, Lord, but the attitude with which we say these things. Help us to have a love for the people around us, God, that you had for us and that you continue to have for all of humanity. A love so great you were willing to sacrifice your only Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.